John chapter 11, verses 28 to 54, page 1277 in the Black Pew Bibles, if that's what you're using. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit now, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might trust the word that you give to us, and that we might trust the one whom this word is about, that we might trust in Christ for our very life, believing that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah sent into the world, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that he is the one who alone gives eternal life. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. We pick up where we left off last week. Jesus, during his time on earth, had disciples who followed him. There were also people that he just grew close to. Some of these people were a family that consisted of a man, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. During the course of his life, and certainly over the course of his ministry, they have contact and grow very fond of Jesus, and Jesus very fond of them. In the course of time, Lazarus dies. A report is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and rather than going there immediately to heal Lazarus and prevent him from dying, Jesus stays where he is and doesn't head off to see Mary and Martha until Lazarus has already died. He meets with Martha, and Martha gives a wonderful profession of faith. She acknowledges that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died, and yet she still believes. She says, "But yet I still know that whatever you want, God will give to you." And Jesus, in his conversation with her, makes it clear that he does have the power over life and death. And he asks her, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the one who gives life? And that believing in me, one will never die. Do you believe this? Which is the question that we should all consider for ourselves. Martha gives a wonderful answer, not just because it's true, but because it shows so much of how she understood. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Even through her own loss, even through her own sorrow and grief, she did not reject Jesus. She did not turn her back on him. She did not blame him for what had happened. She understood at some level that this was God's will, and that her love for and that Jesus' presence with her was part of that. That Jesus was not to be blamed for what had happened, even if he could have prevented it from happening. You know, we have the question that's brought to our mind by people: if God is so good, why is there such evil in the world? You know, as if to somehow prove that because there's evil, God doesn't care, or God doesn't exist, or that God's unable to deal with these problems. The right attitude to that question, the right attitude to the suffering of the world, is one exhibited by Martha. Yes, there are such things in the world, and yet God is still love. God is still sovereign. And I will trust in Him. I will believe in Him, even through my own personal loss, even through my own personal grief. Because His Son is the one that He has sent into the world. Jesus continues on as He's talking with Martha, and she goes and sends for her sister Mary, and this is where we pick up the story today, in verse 28. And these verses, verses 28 to 37, exemplify for us, highlight for us, the compassion of Jesus. Again, people will look at suffering and say, well, God doesn't care, God's not concerned. The way that Jesus deals with Mary, the way that Jesus responds to the death of Lazarus and to the reaction of the crowd around him, knowing what he will do, shows something of the compassion of Jesus. The fact is that God is with us. And Jesus' actions here prove that to us. I mentioned earlier in the worship service that one of the names that's given to Jesus in his birth is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus lives that out perfectly here for Mary and for Martha, for the disciples and the crowds who are around them. God is with us. God is here. And as He is there in that time and place, He is no less here today. The power to save, to heal, to bring light out of darkness is no less active for us than it was for them. Now, we may not see people brought back from the dead in the way that it was done then. That was a time when Jesus was showing himself with great power to be who he is. But the same Jesus rules now that ruled then. And the promise that we have now is what was given then. That on the last day, the dead in Christ will rise. And death has been defeated. Death is not the final word. Why is this? Because Jesus cares. Jesus has compassion on his people. It doesn't mean, of course, that there won't be any suffering. It doesn't mean that there won't be great losses. It doesn't mean that there won't be martyrs' deaths and seemingly pointless deaths that Christians suffer. But it means that death is not the end. That God has a purpose even in that, that transcends and goes beyond the suffering and the chaos and the trouble that we see. The presence of these things does not negate the love of God. It doesn't take away from the love that He has for us, but rather points us to trust in Him all the more. Martha calls to Mary. Mary is at home. She's been weeping, mourning in private. People would like to read a lot into her personality. I'm kind of ambivalent on how much we should do with that. The way the two sisters are presented here lines up fairly well with what Luke says in his account of Jesus coming to them with teaching in another incident. Martha's outgoing and Mary's reserved, so that kind of matches here. Martha's going out to meet Jesus. Mary, being kind of reserved, just mourns at home, but comes when Jesus calls her and is obedient to go and meet him. She knows who her Lord is. She's followed as she makes this little journey by many of the comforters that have come. We saw last week that Bethany is probably about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem, and that apparently Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very well known, very well liked people because of the number of folks that had come down from Jerusalem to mourn with the family. Remembering too that the mourning in that time was much more effusive, much more involved than what we would do. People would mourn and cry and wail for a week at a time, and then there'd be a quieter mourning for another week, but would still be very visible and very emotional. And then the last 2 weeks of the month-long mourning period would be perhaps more along the lines of what we imagine it would be for us. Nothing right or wrong about that. It's just the way some cultures and some peoples are. What's significant about this is that Mary is not alone, that there are others who are with her. The grace of God has been in this family and has touched this family and been evident to other people around them. And so when one suffers, it creates an outpouring of at least compassion, if not full understanding, on the part of many of their friends around them. So they go with her, thinking that she's going to the tomb to weep there, not knowing that Jesus has called for her, not knowing at all what Jesus is about to do. Mary comes to Jesus in verse 32, and she falls at his feet, in weakness, in sorrow, maybe in worship. She knows who Jesus is. She knows no less than her sister what Jesus is capable of. And she confesses this when she says in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, again, it's difficult to know how to read emotions into passages of Scripture. But given what we know of her, given what we know of her sister, I don't think that we can assume that she was bitter or that she was accusatory in saying this. I think it was just simply a matter of fact. "Lord, you had the power to save my brother if you'd been here. Your power is so great and your love for him is such that if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Now, it's hard, even as I say that, it's hard to hear that without some accusation. But Martha didn't give that out, and I don't know that we can read Mary as giving that out either, although she doesn't go on and say what Martha says. I think it's just a fair assumption that Mary is like Martha in this regard. She understands who Jesus is. She's submitting to his rule. She's submitting to his wisdom. And she knows his power. She knows what he's able to do, and doesn't blame him for not giving her what she would have wanted a few days before. Again, this calls us to consider just for a moment our responses to God's actions in our lives, and whether we are willing to be as submissive and accepting of the difficulties that he brings our way, the sorrows that he brings our way, as we ought to be. It's not a sign of his hatred. It's not a sign of his displeasure necessarily. It's not a sign of his inability or his lack of concern. It's just that we don't see the end from the beginning like he does. We don't see how he uses these things to shape us and to mold us into the vessels for Christ that we're meant to be. We don't see in ourselves the things that need to be chipped away by sorrow and tribulation, that can only be chipped away by that Jesus sees, that God knows. And so I would say that in our ignorance, in our lack of understanding of what God's purposes for us are in all their detail, when we come into trouble, when we come into difficulty, when we come into sorrow, that we trust him, that we believe in what he says he is and what he's come to do, that we follow after the example of Martha and Mary here. And I'm not saying that we have to be stoic about this. I'm not saying we have to just hold up that brave face and hold your chin up and just slog on through. I mean, there's a place for tears. There's a place for crying. There's a place for grieving. We'll look tonight at Psalm 88 in worship tonight. And if you want to see how bad it can be, that is a psalm that shows you how bad it can be. But even in that psalm, the psalmist still is crying out to God. In our dealing with difficulty, we still cry out to God and can still believe. And that is the most hopeful and blessed thing that we can do. So, she falls at Jesus' feet and professes faith and trust in him. And Jesus' response to her grieving and to the grieving of the crowd around him is very noticeable. He doesn't put up a stoic face. He doesn't just put his chin up and say, "Oh, it'll all be well. Don't cry. Don't worry. I got this under control." Jesus feels what we feel. Jesus came into the world to be one of us. He is human. He is human now, even in heaven. His human nature wasn't transformed into something else when he was crucified and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. What Jesus shows us in this is his identification with us, so that even though he knows what he's going to do, he's not mocking the grieving of others. He's not unmoved by what he sees around him. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. And in later on, in verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved again. He's entering into us. He's entering into with us the whole process of grieving. Now, someone might ask, what was he reacting to? Some have argued that perhaps he's upset with all the unbelief around him. Because, you know, remember what some have said, if Jesus healed the eyes of a blind man, couldn't he have kept this person from dying? I don't think Jesus is responding to that. It just doesn't match his character. Some have said, and there's truth in this, that part of his greatly being moved, his deep trouble, is anger at sin and death. The word for deeply moved shows up in terms of a strong response. In some places it's used for the snort of a horse. In some places it's used for somebody who's being angry at something. And you can understand that being the case here. But I think the idea is not so much anger, but just that deep emotional reaction to something. And here it's qualified and expressed in his sorrow. His sorrow for the death of his friend. His identification with the weeping of all those who mourn the loss of a loved one. For those who know deeply what it means to experience and know death. Jesus doesn't belittle them. He doesn't belittle us in our sorrow and our grief. He stands with us and he enters into it with us. And so we ask the question, where is God when it hurts? Where is God when evil comes upon us? The answer is, he is with us in the midst of that. God becoming flesh in Christ isn't just a show. It isn't just a theological truth that we talk about in the Scriptures and that we talk about in church. It means that he is with us. Then and now. And that Jesus is like us. He identifies with us. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That tells us that Jesus had to be a human being like we are so that he could be the sacrifice for our sins, so that he could stand in our place. Now, that's absolutely true and crucial. But then what the writer of Hebrews says fleshes that out a little bit more, so that we know that he understands us. He says in verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Meaning he knows what we're about. He knows our struggles. He understands us. Somebody will give you counsel and you'll say, "You have no idea what I'm going through. Shut up. Go away." And maybe they're right to say that to us. But sometimes we say that to God. And we're fools when we say that. Because Jesus knows. Jesus is God. He understands. And there's no one better to go to in those times of crisis and grief than Jesus himself. The same idea is carried on in Hebrews 4:14 and following. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now I grant you, the subject of that is Jesus' perfect withstanding of temptation, His absolute sinlessness. But how much of our response to grief and trouble finds itself leading us into sin and questioning God and being short and sharp and angry with people around us? What we're taught by this is that if we cling to Jesus, if we hold on to Him, we know that there is a way to deal with this grief that is real and that is satisfying and doesn't engage us or lead us into sin against God or sin against others. But Jesus is able to hold us up in this, able to be with us if we'll seek Him out. If we'll believe Him as Martha believed in Him, as Mary believed in Him in the great loss that they went through. The Psalms that we sing and the Psalms that we read in the Bible are not just historical circumstances of David's life or the life of the Psalm writer. They're also in very real ways explanations and descriptions of Jesus' own life. We understand that the Scriptures are written by the hand of God, and in a mysterious way, even though the Psalms themselves are written by David and by others, they prophesy and they tell us of Jesus' life itself. Psalm 22 is one of those. Others bring that out as well. And that you can see the hand of God in the Psalms revealing the depth of emotion, the depth of trust that we are called to have in God as God enters into our life with us in Christ. The Psalms tell us of Christ. They tell us of His sacrifice. They tell us of His kingdom. They tell us of His righteousness. They tell us of His suffering with us. And so the Psalms become our prayers, our way of expressing ourselves before God. When grief finds you, go to the Psalms and pray them in the first person. Pray them as your psalm. And you find in that Christ is with you. And the words to express what you're concerned about, what you're feeling, have already been written for you. Perfectly by God who knows you better than you know yourself. By Christ who is with you, by His Spirit, and all of that. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He's with us. The crowd reacts to what they see Jesus doing. Some said, rightly so, see how He loved them. These were open hearts. They were willing to see and accept who Jesus was and what He was doing, what He was like. But there are the skeptics. There are those who say, well, listen, yeah, kind of crocodile tears here, man. I mean, listen, Jesus is able to heal a blind man. Couldn't He keep this guy from dying? Now, maybe it wasn't said that boldly or that arrogantly, but I think the heart is the same. Critical of who Jesus is and what He has done, presuming to stand in judgment over the purposes of God, over the purposes of Jesus. This again challenges our reaction to the will and providence of God as it's worked out in our experience. Yes, God could have prevented that. He didn't. Does that make Him wrong? Yes, God could have done it differently. God could have done it more to our immediate pleasing. Does that make us right and God wrong? No. It just means that God is God and we are not. God is infinite. We're finite. God is all wise. We're pretty foolish sometimes. God is infinitely patient. We want it here and we want it now and we want it fast. We need to remember who it is that we're in communion with. Who it is that loves us. Who it is that rules us. Who it is that saves us. And be patient and submit to Him. Verses 38 to 44. You see the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over death and over life as Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus, again, deeply moved at the suffering around Him, speaks and says, roll away the stone. Move it out of the way. Martha says to this, Lord, it's going to smell. She may have been thinking in terms of propriety. She didn't know what Jesus was going to do. I think this is pretty clear right now. She has trust in Jesus. She loves Jesus. She believes Him. But it never apparently would have occurred to her what Jesus was going to do. And so maybe out of sense of propriety, she doesn't want anybody to see Lazarus or to smell Lazarus like this. 4 days dead in the tomb. Now, the Egyptians had embalming. We have embalming today. You see a person lying in state or lying in the funeral home, it can be, you know, 4, 5, 6 days and there's no odor because we have ways of controlling that. But in a hot climate, it sets in really fastly, really quickly, rather. And this is what Martha's concerned about. Jesus responds to her not with rebuke, but saying, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" It reminds us that the reason for Lazarus' death was ultimately that God might be glorified. That Jesus was going to do something here that would show God to be God. God to be glorified by Jesus exercising His life-giving power over death and calling Lazarus back out of the tomb. God would be glorified. They would see the glory of the Son as Jesus is shown to be the one who has this power. And only Jesus having this power. Jesus would be glorified, God would be glorified by how people will respond to this miracle as well. Some will believe. Some will trust in Him. Some will hope in Him. They will believe what their eyes have seen. They will believe what their ears have been told. That Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who comes into the world as Martha understood. And that He is the one who alone has the keys to life and death. And that He's come in mercy for His people. So Jesus prays. He lifts up His eyes and says, "Father, I thank You that You've heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me." Now, part of me reads that and says, how artificial is that? I mean, I'm always conscious when I pray that and I don't still do this well, but I always kind of want to avoid slipping into preaching when I'm praying, but I'm sure that I do that a whole lot more than I should. And I read what Jesus says here, and all of a sudden it seems that's kind of what I do, only sort of not. Like, if I'm praying to God, shouldn't I be talking to Him and not to the people around me? And yet what Jesus is doing here is making clear to everybody why He's saying this and why He's doing this. Remember, Jesus is in constant communion with God. It's not an artificial prayer. If He tells people what He's doing and why He's doing it, and says that with God as His witness. Jesus is in constant communion with God. He knows Him well. You and I, because we're born in sin, we don't have that immediate knowledge of God that Jesus has at this point. We only know separation from God. Paul tells us we see through a glass darkly. Even now as Christians, Jesus, being without sin and being in perfect fellowship with God, doesn't see through the glass darkly. He sees God face to face. But we don't. And so for our benefit, Jesus makes clear what He's going to do as He talks with God openly before the people about why this is being done and why this is being said. Why is this being done? So they may believe that You sent me. Lazarus being raised, he isn't going to be raised to satisfy the heartache of Mary and Martha. Lazarus being raised isn't so much because Lazarus has things to do that death cuts short. The reason for Lazarus being raised is so that people might believe that Jesus is the one sent by God. Now all those other things will happen. Mary and Martha will be overjoyed. Lazarus will go on and live a full life. Until he dies again. But the real key in this is that people will see and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so, Jesus looks to the open tomb. And as he's prayed to God, he says these things and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And put yourself in the crowd there. I'm sure there are some people saying, "What is he doing?" But I think most of them would have said, "What is he doing? What will happen? This is Jesus. They know him well enough to know he's not a crackpot. He's not a fool. But this thing, bringing back a dead person to life, can this happen? And then just in the doorway of the tomb, in the doorway of the cave, they see it lighten up a little bit as a figure shambles out, covered in wraps, covered in linen, and it's Lazarus, brought back to life. And Jesus says simply, unbind him and let him go. Jesus has authority over death and over life. This is a precursor in one sense to Jesus' own resurrection. He tells us earlier in John that he has power to take up his own, he has power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. What he has done for Lazarus is a hint, it's a clue, it's an evidence of what Jesus himself will do. It's meant to engender faith in the heart of the people who see that. It's meant to encourage us to believe in him as well. Now we say, well, I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead, so why should I believe this is true? You should believe it's true because Scripture tells you it's true. That's not a tautological statement. It's just recognizing the Bible is attested to. It's historical. It's a real story. It's a real chronicle of real events. And it's as believable historically, as well as attested to historically, as anything else you want to find out there. It stands to reason to believe in what Jesus does. Just because you haven't seen it with your own eyes doesn't make it not true. We believe it because Jesus has said it. And He's preserved by His Spirit the story for us. Jesus is who He says He is. Now, what's interesting to me as I look at this is, why doesn't John say more? Because it seems, you know, unbind him and let him go and end of story. If you or I were telling the story, we'd say a lot more. We'd say, oh, and they unwrapped him and he looked around him and he saw Mary and Martha and they ran up and threw themselves on him and people were looking around in disbelief. And we'd really want to know, Lazarus, what was it like being dead? I mean, today he'd be on Oprah, he'd be on the talk shows. Hannity would have him on. MSNBC might try to get him even. And we don't want it. So what was it like? But none of this is told to us. Because that's not the point. The point that John is making here is not, what's it like in the afterlife? What's it like to be dead? But rather, what's it like to know the one who can raise the dead back to life? It's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the one who gives life. And only Jesus can do this. It points us to Jesus and not to Lazarus. It reminds us that we, spiritually dead people, can only be raised to life by faith in Christ. Just as surely as Lazarus came forth from the tomb, so we are brought forth from death by the calling of Jesus, by His voice speaking out to us, by Him calling us out from the tomb that we are in. Second point that John makes here, and this is what we look at following, is how do those who hear this work react to it? Remember why Jesus said He was doing this? Not to end the grieving of Mary and Martha, or to give Lazarus a second chance at life, but so that there might be those who believe as they saw this. And this is what happened. Some believed. Verses 45 to 54 speak of the results of this and remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, as we look at this story, we think, well, it all ends here. Victory. Jesus wins. Jesus won. Death, nothing. But what happens after this is important for us to consider. Many believe in Him. They've seen His power. They've seen His character exhibit His power, and they believe. But there are some who go and tell the Pharisees. Now, it might be that some of those go and tell the Pharisees because they're not sure what to make of it all. But there are some who go and tell the Pharisees because they're not happy with what's been done. Their eggs are in another basket. They're not interested in Jesus. They're interested in holding up the system that's there. So they go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It consisted of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones who held the power. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels. In a sense, they were sort of like theological liberals. But they were also in cahoots with the Roman Empire. They were the ones who effectively ruled the people with Roman authority. The Pharisees were the religious scholars, but they were ones that people went to and looked up to in terms of how do I live my life in a way that pleases God. However bad the answers might be that they got, the Pharisees were still there. The Sanhedrins, the Sadducees rather, were simply about power and maintaining of power by any means necessary. The high priest that year, and actually for several years, was Caiaphas. Caiaphas shows himself to be one who is adept politically, but not very adept spiritually. Caiaphas says to them, "You don't know anything at all. You wonder what we should do? Let's let this man die. It's better that one man die than the whole nation dies." You know, he acts expediently, thinking short term. It's the sin of all rulers, political and otherwise, who think politically and expediently and not faithfully. Caiaphas was the high priest. He should have been a spiritually deep and profound man, but he was just an opportunist who was interested in power. And in his own mind, he wasn't troubled about what would happen to Jesus, because he could see a way out of this situation that would protect his power base and deal with Jesus appropriately. John says, as he says this, that Caiaphas didn't say it of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas saw Jesus and his death as the way to quell this rebellion. If we get rid of Jesus, all those people who were following him, not going to be a problem for us. No rebellion, no revolution against Rome, no revolution against Rome, no taking away of our power base. No destruction of our kingdom. So better that he would die than the nation dies. Politically, as far as that goes, it's not bad thinking. But spiritually, it's abominable. More to the point, Caiaphas is right in a way he never would have imagined. John says he prophesies. I think John's being ironic there. I don't think that Caiaphas said a real prophecy because it's not what he meant to say. Caiaphas is not someone who's concerned about the kingdom of God or righteousness. We can debate about that. Some will argue that, in fact, God is speaking through Caiaphas. I'm not sure. The way I see Revelation working, people say what they say, and it's what they mean to say, and it's also what God intends for them to say, and there's an agreement between the two. I think Caiaphas is wrong in his thinking, but the form of his words is true. And so John is saying, he prophesied. Yeah, right. He spoke what he didn't know. The words were true, but not in the way that he meant them to be. Because in fact, it would be the case that Jesus would die for his people. And the nation would be saved. But it wouldn't be the kingdom of Israel. It wouldn't be that political entity. It would be the sheep that Jesus has come to save for himself. It would be those that are calling out to Jesus in faith and repentance, confessing their sins and seeking forgiveness from God and finding it in Jesus. And beyond even what Caiaphas could have imagined, Jesus is dying for all those who are scattered, for all those who have to hear the gospel, for all those that God is calling to Himself. Jesus' death for the nation was for the nation, for all who are scattered abroad. And Jesus understood this. This was Jesus' purpose. He says in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd." And that's what John is talking about when he says that Jesus is gathering to get into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is what happened when Peter was preaching at Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's talked to the crowd and said, "Listen, you crucified Jesus, as was God's intention, But you're still responsible. And you're under the judgment of God. And they cry, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Jesus is for everyone who will believe in Him. Everyone who will call out to Him for grace and mercy and forgiveness. The lesson of the resurrection of Lazarus is that it's by that resurrection, and it's pointing to Jesus, that we can find forgiveness and that we're gathered together into His kingdom. Jesus will be rejected by the people. Jesus will be rejected by the leaders. But it's that rejection that leads to the death, that leads to the resurrection of Jesus, that leads to the ascension of Jesus, that leads to the coming of the Holy Spirit, that leads to the preaching of the gospel, that leads to the faith and repentance of all who are called into faith in Jesus. It's in this way that Jesus gathers the sheep. And this is the hope that we have. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's a good thing. But he would die again. It's not that there was a flaw in what Jesus had done. It's just that Lazarus was raised for a time. There's a time yet to come when those who've heard the call of Jesus, who believe the gospel, will see Him again. If we're alive when He comes, we'll see Him then. If we physically died when He comes, we'll be raised from the grave, physically, and soul and body reunited, we'll see Jesus. And we'll see Him in His glory. We'll see Him as He is. And we'll see the end of death. And we'll see the end of suffering. And we'll see the presence and the promise of eternal life being given to us by Jesus, who is life Himself, who has authority over death and life, and who gives us that life Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd be with us as we go through this life, as it is sometimes a veil of tears, but that You would keep us faithful to You in the midst of that. That we would see that the death is not the end, that our suffering is not without purpose, is without purpose, but that we would see rather that You are working all things together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Lord God, help us to trust in You, to hope in You through Christ, to find our trust not in what we have done, not in what we can offer up, but rather, Lord Jesus, in what You have done and what You have offered up in our place. Lord, we ask that You would strengthen us and comfort us. Comfort those who are facing great loss now. And let them know, Lord God, Your peace. Let them know Your comfort as they wait for Your will to be done. Help them and help us to submit to Your will. Not in stoicism, not in fatalism, but in love, knowing that You know the end from the beginning and that Your purposes are beyond us, but are promised to us as being great and glorious beyond even our own imaginations. As we wait to see Your world, as we wait to see Your kingdom come. We ask, Lord God, this blessing, that we might live faithfully to the day of Christ, that we might proclaim His gospel, and we might live in Him. We pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.